Nice to be with Brother James. The last time I was here, it was our Brother James that I was speaking with. It's good to hear him again, and an encouraging word, challenging word too. That time I went first. I usually do. Must be getting old. Verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Over to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. In these three passages we have read together, we have three simple yet essential everyday items from which God would teach us valuable spiritual lessons. In Psalm 56 we have a bottle. Nehemiah chapter 8 we have a book. And in John 13 we have a basin. In the bottle, in Psalm 56, I suggest we have divine encouragement for the perplexities of life. In Nehemiah chapter 8, in relation to the book, there I suggest we have divine enlightenment for the path of light. And in the basin, I suggest we have the divine example of the Saviour set forth as a pattern for our life. And it's around these three simple headings I want to revolve my thoughts this evening, and trust we might glean practical help and encouragement for the days in which we live. First of all then, in Psalm 56 we have the bottle, and here we have divine encouragement for the perplexing circumstances of life. Here we have the man David, and he's thrown back upon the resources of God. And we do well to consider David's experiences and make use of them for our own help and comfort. And so here David, in a day of trouble and adversity, he had, through his own fear and folly, had thrown himself into the hands of the Philistines. And then, realizing his mistake by faith, he throws himself back into the hands of God. And in verse 1 he complains to God of the malice of his enemies, and he gives various reasons why he had reason to fear them, and he asks God to be merciful unto him. At the hands of men he found no mercy, and fleeing from the cruel hands of Saul, he fell into the cruel hands of the enemy. No wonder he says in another place, let me not fall into the hands of man. Proverbs 12 reminds us that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And so David now encourages himself in the Lord, and he rests upon the promises, the power, and the providences of God. And in verse 8 it says, put thou my tears into thy bottle. How good to know that God has a bottle and a book in which he records the tears of his people. How condescending is the Lord. How exact his knowledge. How generous his estimation. How tender his regard. He considers his people's tears with compassion and with tender concern. He is afflicted in their affliction. He, beloved, knows all about us, and he knows and he feels for our souls in adversity. Not a sorrow rends a heart, but the man of sorrows shares a part. Remember, Paul was mindful of Timothy's tears, and our God will not forget the sorrows and the tears of his people. While this is wondrously true, and we take comfort in the fact that God regardeth our tears, there are circumstances across our pathway which greatly distress us and give us reason to question the ways of God with us. And I want to look at three things in connection with our tears, in this connection. First of all, the inexplicable mystery of our tears. When we think of this, we're reminded of Martha and Mary when Lazarus died. And they said to the Saviour, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. And these words, beloved, have been echoed and re-echoed down through the centuries by many of God's dear people. And yet, his word reminds us that he's with us all the time. I will never leave thee, says God, nor forsake thee. And it's in the double negative. I will not leave thee. I will not forsake thee. But it must have been a great mystery to the sisters of Bethany when, after sending tidings to the Saviour, who was approximately 25 miles distant, that Lazarus's friend, the one whom the Bible says he fondly loveth, was sick, and yet he remained 2 days in the same place. How strange, how mysterious, how trying to the faith of his friends. We think of the disciples in the boat in the midst of the storm. And the Bible says it was a great storm or tempest that arose. Mr. Darby says it was a violent gust of wind. It's the word for a tornado, a whirlwind, a hurricane, a furious storm. And the waves beat into the ship and kept beating and pitching the ship so that it was now full. The word is filling. And in their distress, the disciples awoke the Saviour and cried, Master, carest thou not that we perish? The peril and the perplexity of the disciples is seen in a fuller way in Luke's Gospel, where we have the double cry, Master, Master, save us, we perish. The fact that this was the cry of experienced fishermen and not mere novices, but seasoned fishermen who were accustomed to fishing in those deep waters, would indicate to us that their danger was imminent. And yet, in the midst of extreme danger, how strange that the Lord should lie fast asleep in the helm of a storm-tossed boat. But I would like you to think of the incomprehensible motive behind the tears. You know, when the disciples cried, Master, save us, we perish, the Lord Jesus, in full control of the situation, why he stood up, he rebuked the winds and the waves so that there was a great calm. And he said, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? I believe that the storm was satanic and that God allowed it in order not only to see if, to test their faith and see if they would still trust him, though at the time he appeared to slight them, but also that he might prove his superiority to the circumstance and that God might be glorified. So with the sisters of Bethany, it must have been a great mystery to them that the Saviour should remain 2 days in the same place till after Lazarus was dead. But then there was a motive behind it, beloved, when the Saviour said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Again, when word arrived to the Saviour that Lazarus was dead, he said to the disciples, Lazarus, our friend, is dead, but I go to awake him out of sleep. I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there, to the intent that ye might believe. And beloved, God still tests the faith of his saints, perhaps through sickness or suffering, some sore disappointment, redundancy notice, of the two of them, redundancy notice, a broken romance, a shattered career through illness, and more severe, the death of a loved one, or some sudden, unexpected circumstance that greatly distresses us. And we say, why this, Lord? Those occasions when the stars appear absent, when we seem to have come against a stone wall and we don't know where to turn, and it seems such a mystery that God should allow it to happen. And we've been there in measure, at least, and we can sympathize with anyone in similar circumstances. And at such times we have just to lay hold on the Word of God that would teach us that behind every divine movement there is a divine intention. And God has promised that he won't allow us to suffer beyond we're able, but will let the temptation make a way of escape whereby we shall be able to bear it. You know, there was a way out for Joseph. Although during the 11 long years in the dungeon, any hope of release seemed very remote. But God delivered them. He doesn't always deliver us when we would like, but he delivered them. And Joseph could say to his brethren, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But beloved, and we'll all agree, while we're in the circumstance, and there's no light at the end of the tunnel, and there's no glimmer of hope in the horizon, and no solution to the problem in sight, we begin to despair, and we begin to lose heart. And like Jacob, we become guilty of the same unworthy reasoning, and we say, my way is hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from before my God. So thought Gideon, when Israel had been trodden underfoot for 7 long years by the oppression of the Midianites. And Gideon, remember, the mighty man of valor, he said, if God be with us, why hath all this befallen us? So thought David during his days of exile in Gilead, when his enemies continually said, where is thy God? And he said, hath God forgotten me? That was a mighty David. Think of Asaph, when he saw the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, misjudging and misinterpreting the ways of God. His feet had almost gone. His steps had well nigh slipped. And he remembered God and was troubled. And he said, "Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies against me?" And so thought, no doubt, the sisters of Bethany. They had always trusted the divine tenderness. But how could they trust them now? If he indeed loved them and their brother Lazarus, how could he remain 2 days in the same place? But God's delays, beloved, are not his denials. And there is always a divine purpose behind the trials and disappointments that God allows us to pass through. And his word would come and remind us today that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways than our ways. And his word would come to every desponding child of God tonight, as to Jacob of old, "I am the Lord, I change not. You fainted, Jacob, and grown weary of me, but I am the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You have fainted and grown weary of me, but I faint not, neither can faint or grow weary of you." And to Gideon, "Go, Gideon, on thy mission, trusting in my sure word. Out of weakness thou shalt be made strong. Thou shalt wax valiant in fight and put to flight the armies of the aliens." And to David, "Go, fainting pilgrim of Gilead, take down thy harp from the willows. Sing the Lord's song even in that strange land. God will soon turn thy mourning into dancing. Take off thy sackcloth and gird thee with gladness." And then to Asaph, "Go, mourning musician of the temple, and call to remembrance thy song in the night. Commune with thine own heart, and rebuke thy murmurings." And he remembered the right hand of the Most High God. And to the sisters of Bethany, "Go, mourning sister of Jerusalem, and meet the lingering steps of the Saviour." And we can imagine the joy and the gladness that filled their hearts as their brother was raised to life. And so the Lord clearly taught the sisters of Bethany that he allowed the death of Lazarus that God might be glorified. You see, if Lazarus hadn't died, those words could never have been written, Jesus wept. More wonderful words are nowhere to be found in the Word of God. The verb for weep or wept is unique, and is nowhere else found in Scripture, and it literally means that the Lord Jesus shed tears. But if Lazarus hadn't died, those tears that coursed down the cheeks of the Saviour a remembrance to us, beloved, of the anguish of his heart could never have flowed. If Lazarus hadn't died, this revelation of the heart of God could never have been given. The death of Lazarus has enriched the human race with a vision of God, the glory of which is often only seen through tear-dimmed eyes. I'd like you to think of the inestimable measurement of our tears, not only the inexplicable mystery of our tears, incomprehensible motive behind the tears, but the inestimable measurement of our tears. It's good to know that God not only values our tears, but he measures our tears. You know, in our limited capacity, we have a very small apprehension of God. We fail to grasp the greatness, the wonder, the majesty, the power, and the glory of God. And yet Isaiah reminds us that he measures the waters. Think of the mighty oceans. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hands. He controls the tides. He gave the sea its decree. He spake and the earth stood fast. He set a bound at the the waters might not pass over the earth. And the one who is behind the tides is behind the circumstances of our life and is cognizant with our tears. When we pass through the valley of weeping, he measures our tears. They are in his divine bottle. They are being recorded in his divine book. As someone has said, he measures the tears in his bottle and he records the story behind the tears in his book. How good to know, beloved. It will not always be our lot to shed tears. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And we look for a morning without a cloud and without a tear, when God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. You know, when John, in Revelation 5, John wept much because there was no one found worthy to open the book or to loose the seals thereof. Then one of the elders spoke to him and said, "Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He hath prevailed. He hath overcome to open the book." Is it not good to know that the one who allows the tears to drop in Revelation 5 is the one that wipes them away forever in Revelation 21 and 4. Not only we have a threefold testimony to this glorious fact that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Isaiah 25 and 8, Revelation 7 and 17, Revelation 21 and 4, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Not only will the tears be gone, but the cause will be gone. Sin and defilement shall never enter. Sickness and suffering will never be known. Pale and sad faces shall never be seen. There shall be no more breaches in friendship, nor parting of friends asunder. No more company, no more trouble accompanying our relationships, or voice of lamentation heard in our dwellings. Sin, sickness, sorrow and death will have gone forever, and tears will have gone forever. There's no disappointments in heaven, no weariness, sorrow nor pain, no hearts that are bleeding and broken, no song with a minor refrain. The clouds of our earthly horizon will never appear in the sky, for all shall be sunshine and gladness, with never a sob nor a sigh. May we take comfort, beloved, that our tears are in his divine bottle. They're being recorded in his divine book. Nehemiah chapter 8. There we have the book. Five times over, the book of the law is mentioned. And here we have divine enlightenment for the path of life. We're reminded of Psalm 119 when the psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And then this remarkable gathering together of the people to consult the law of the Lord. It's most interesting to see that the unity, the oneness, and the togetherness of the people. It says that they gathered together as one man into the street or into the broad place. I wonder, in each of our assemblies, are we striving together, not striving with one another? And we do have times of bickering sometimes, although it shouldn't be, but we're human and this happens. But beloved, are we striving together for the faith of the gospel? No, in Nehemiah, at the beginning they were working together, but at the end they were worshipping together, a happy state for any assembly. In John 17, the Lord's desire for his followers was that they might be one. In Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received the apostles' word, why, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. The apostles' doctrine formed the fellowship. The breaking of bread expressed the fellowship. and the prayer sustained and maintained the fellowship. And it says they were all together and they had all things common. In Acts chapter 4, a multitude believed with one heart. In Colossians 2, Paul's desire for the Colossian saints was that they might be knit together in love. Love is the bond and the element of perfect knitting together. It's the antidote for the dividing effect of false doctrine. It's a word that's used for a closely knit garment. It means to make to come together. It's that union where the heart of the believers is one. It reminds us of the words of Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Sad to say, today finds us far removed from such a standard in many places. Not all places, but in many places. And it's something we need to aim after. We need to heed the words of Barnabas to the saints in his day, that with purpose of heart we might cleave unto the Lord. And the more we cleave unto the Lord, then, beloved, the more we will be knit together with each other. So in this united return to the Scriptures, the results were far-reaching, for they discovered there were many things that they had neglected. I just want to mention some in the passage. First of all, we have the request for the book. In this wholehearted return to the Scriptures, they weren't forced or compelled to gather, but they gathered willingly and voluntarily. And the people requested of Ezra that he bring the book of the law. This call for the book touches one of the greatest needs among the people of God today, and that is a revival of interest in and desire for the reading of the Word of God. Perhaps the reason for the dearth, the lethargy, the apathy, the laxity, the lack of real interest in spiritual things, and the lack of real power and blessing individually and collectively, and we speak to our own heart as to others, is because we're not giving the time we ought to give to the reading of the Word of God. And we need to exercise and stimulate our hearts with a view to recovery. We need to get back to the book, as our brother Jim Patterson said the last Saturday meeting here. We need to get back to the book, back to the beginning, back to first principles, and recover and rediscover God's divine mind and purpose for our lives. Remember, Paul's word to young Timothy was, "Till I come, give attendance to reading." We know this is the public reading of the word in that passage, but it can be applied in an individual way in our day to each one of us. In the temptation in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus defeated the purposes of Satan with the words, "It is written." Just like Paul, when he slew Goliath, he took 5 stones from the brook, and with 1 stone he slew Goliath. And from the 5 books of the Pentateuch, the Lord Jesus chose 1 book and took out the words, "It is written," and defeated Satan. And these words, "It is written," should be in the hearts of all believers. It should decide every controversy that might arise by the way, and settle every doubt and fear that might arise in our hearts and in our minds. And I would encourage those who are younger to go in for the reading of the Word of God. Read it regularly, read it prayerfully, read it diligently, make it the man of your counsel, that like Jeremiah, it might become the joy and the rejoicing of your heart. It's this that will enable you to stand in times of trial and difficulty, and will equip you for the service of God. It's a good practice to try and read through the Bible once every year. I've did it for the last 23 years, so that's 23 times at least I've read through the Bible. And it would be good to make this a practice. The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." May the language of our hearts be that of the psalmist. When he said, "Again, let me see wonderful things out of thy law." Then we have not only the request for the book, this shows a real spiritual health in the people, this desire to hear the book of the law being read. But then we have the reception of the contents. It says, the ear of all the people was attentive to the book of the law. It means their ear was riveted, it was glued, it was mesmerized by the word. It's good when the saints have an ear for the word, and it's obvious by the good number here tonight that you're here with an ear for the word. Little can be done with those who lack an ear for the word. And then in verse 5, quickly, in verse 5 we have the reverence for the book of the law. When Ezra opened the book of the law, the people stood up. That was the custom in that day, not the custom now. But I'm sure we'll all agree that we could do with more reverence in our gatherings when we gather to the name of the Lord. We're all guilty betimes, and so we need to aim at having more reverence when in the presence of the Lord. And then verse 8, we have the reading of the book. When Ezra and those that were with him opened the book of the law and began to read, they read in the law distinctly, they gave the sense thereof, caused the people to understand. And it's good to read the book of God reverently, correctly, and distinctly. And then in verses 9 to 12, we have the results. The moral effect upon the people was they repented. And then they rejoiced. They had not only an attentive ear to hear the word of God and an understanding heart to understand, but they had a readiness to obey. They took it to heart and it worked effectually in their lives. And then in verse 14 we have the revelation. They gathered again the second day and they gave practical proof to the effect of the word of the Lord upon them. And they set about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, because verse 14 says they found it written in the book of the law. The Feast of Tabernacles was perhaps the most joyous of the feasts. It was reckoned by the Lord Jesus in John 7 as that great day of the feast. It was the time when the ingathering of the vintage and all other fruits were completed. It combined the joy of harvest with the treading of the winepress and the shouting of those that trod the winepress with gladness, which was peculiar to the feast. The object of it was to keep in memory God, Israel dwelling in tents, and God dwelling among them and moving with them when they journeyed from place to place. But it was not only retrospective, it was anticipative, and it was a fitting type of a better and grander day when the Son of the Blessed, who dwelt in the pillar of cloud, would as Emmanuel dwell in the midst of his people, when the tabernacle of God will be with men, and the Lamb will lead them by rivers of living waters. It's that day, beloved, when Christ will come in his glory and his kingdom will be set up in glory and in power, that the antitype of the Feast of Tabernacles will arrive. And that day Christ will reign supreme from sea to sea and from shore to shore, from the river to the ends of the earth. And the whole creation will be clothed upon with a new created loveliness. and the very desert will blossom like a rose. And the very mountains and the hills will rejoice, and the trees will clap their hands, and they'll give bread to the hungry, and they'll give the thirsty their desire, and these people will sorrow no more. What a beautiful picture of Eden restored. How good then to see the people stirred into action according to the word of God. How particular they were about the word. And at the end of the chapter, it says they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly. The word is a solemn restraint, according to the manner. The word is according to the ordinance. And verse 17 says, there was very great gladness. How good, beloved, if there were such gatherings in our day, such a calling for the book, such a reverent ear for its teaching, such a clear understanding of its truth, and above all, such a readiness to obey. Then the joy that marked the people in that day will mark the people in our day. For the words of the old hymn are still true, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. Then in John's Gospel, chapter 13, there we have the basin. There are two great lessons God would have us learn in this wonderful chapter. And that is the lesson of humility and purity. The first lesson God would teach us is that of Christ's humility, demonstrated for us in the washing of the disciples' feet. Here we have a link with Peter's words in 1 Peter 2, where the Lord Jesus is set forth as a great exemplar, the one who has left as an example that we should follow his steps. There we read of the holy priesthood unto God and the royal priesthood before men, the one to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God, and the second, to show forth the virtues or the excellences of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. It's in connection with those two aspects of service, the one Godward, the other manward, that the Spirit of God, through Peter, shows us the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, the one who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. It's remarkable that of all the moral glories of the Lord Jesus, those emphasized in 1 Peter 2 are his meekness and lowliness. And this same meekness and lowliness is to characterize those who form the holy and the royal priesthood. Someone has said, the remembrance feast is to the assembly what the trunk is to the tree. All other gatherings are but as the branches. Now, I hardly need say here in New Stevenson that the highest form of service we can engage in is worship. I wonder, beloved, when we gather together on the first day of the week to remember the Lord, I wonder, are we giving God his true portion? I know every brother is not fitted to take part publicly, but we can all bring our handful and present to God our appreciation of Christ, audibly or inaudibly. I would say to any who do take part publicly, there's something wrong with a brother who travels around the country continually ministering the word and preaching the gospel and is seldom heard in worship in the Lord's Day morning. And I would say to any kindly that you give this serious thought and in the presence of God seek to rectify this and see that you give God his rightful portion audibly before and function acceptably as a holy priest before moving out as a royal priest. I would say a word here to the sisters. While not permitted by Scripture to take part publicly, I believe that the sisters can worship God in silence without violating any scriptural principle. I believe God delights to hear the sisters speak well of His Son to God in silence. And I believe the spiritual tone of many a gathering is raised by the silent worship of godly sisters. May we all be exercised about this important matter and seek to give God His rightful portion, audibly or inaudibly, when we gather to remember Him on the first day of the week. So I believe it's significant that the Lord washed the disciples' feet before introducing the remembrance feast. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, that He came from God and went to God, the same night in which He was betrayed, He laid aside His garment, girded Himself with a towel, pouring water into a basin, He began to wash the disciples' feet. It's beyond our finest minds, beloved, to grasp the tremendous import of these simple words. The laying aside of His garment would speak to us of Him laying aside outwardly that glory that was His as the Son of God, the One who was without beginning of days, co-equal in timeless duration with the Spirit of God, and yet without depriving Himself or divesting Himself of one single essential attribute of deity, He veiled His glory, which is a better expression, and entered into manhood by way of the Virgin, tabernacled among us in a body of human flesh, sin apart. What a stoop, beloved. What humility. And then the girding Himself with a towel would speak to us of Him taking the bond servant's form and becoming obedient unto death. I wonder how much we have really grasped of the vast moral significance of these actions and who it really was that took in his hands the basin and the towel. John, who records this incident, reminds us at the commencement of his gospel that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And yet, how amazing, how incomprehensible to see the One by whom all things consist stooping low on the floor and taking the place of the meanest slave and washing the dusty, defiled feet of the disciples. Not only the feet of a Thomas that would doubt Him, and a Peter that would deny Him, and a John and all the disciples that would forsake Him, but the very feet of a Judas that would betray Him. No wonder Peter was startled by the proposal and astonished at such an act of condescension by One who was his Master and Lord. Sad to think at this point in time there were those among the disciples contending for supremacy as to who should be the greatest. And this spirit is very much alive among us today. How often has it been said, I'll never take the low place before that brother. It's impossible, it's unthinkable that such be reminded that the One who is greater than all stooped to wash the feet of the greatest of sinners, perhaps, a Judas Iscariot. The Creator at the feet of the traitor. It's beyond their finite minds to grasp that. I would also say, no matter how much natural ability a brother may have, an attractive personality, an eloquent gift, a logical mind, it will fail to accomplish as much lasting blessing and fruit for eternity as it might if unaccompanied by humility. Proud, ambitious men have always been prominent among the people of God, but they cannot be a real blessing to them. Joab, David's commander-in-chief, was a man like that. He was a prominent man. He was a successful man. And he was a ruthless man towards any that stood in his way. And his record is left as a warning to avoid and not an example to emulate. The words of Scripture, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be abased, as an unalterable principle of the Bible. someone has said, no use trying to keep a proud man up, for God is determined to bring him down. No use trying to keep a humble man down, for God has determined to bring him up. A favourite saying of my friend Jim Patterson, Father Jim. Wouldst thou be first, then lowly serve. Wouldst thou go up, go down, but go as low as e'er you will. The highest hath been lower still. I heard that many years ago, but my friend Jim quotes it quite often. It's a lovely description of humility. But not only the thought of humility in the passage, we have the thought of purity, seen again in the washing of the feet. And we might say, here it's not salvation that's in view, but symbolic cleansing from defilement. We have this emphasized in verse 10, when the Saviour said to Peter, he that is washed or bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Now, there's a difference between the word for washed and the word for saved to wash his feet. The first word is a word which means a washing of the whole body. The second word is a word which means a partial washing of the hands and feet only. The first word is a complete cleansing, a once-for-all cleansing, as a conversion from the penal consequences of sin. But the second word is a word which means a continual cleansing from defilement in our daily walk. In the tabernacle service, the altar represented the great truth of atonement and justification. The laver spoke of regeneration and sanctification. The one set forth the work of Christ for us on the cross, and the other the work of the Spirit in us. As the water is the means of cleansing from, was the means of cleansing from external defilement, so the divinely appointed means of sanctification today is through the Word of God. The power is the Holy Spirit. The method of operation is through the Word, thus bringing our souls into direct touch with the Lord Jesus. In this way is brought about realized fellowship and communion with the Father and the Son, which is the ground, the atmosphere, and the very sunshine in which alone true holiness can grow. And the more we cultivate this godly exercise of fellowship and communion with God, the more ready we will be to follow His example set forth in the basin and the towel. And so, after He had washed the disciples' feet, He took His garments, He sat down, He said, "Know ye what I have done to you?" In other words, do you perceive? Do you apprehend? Do you understand? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and Master, notice the change from Master being first to Lord being first in the Lord's words. It's the Lordship of Christ that's being emphasized. And he says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But if I, your Lord and Master, the one who by your own confession am supreme, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For he says, I have left you an example, that ye also should do as I have done unto you. And he adds, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I wonder, beloved, have we followed his example, or have we forgotten it? Is it not true if our fellowship with one another had been governed by that great example of his set forth in the basin and the towel, much of the murmurings, the disputings, the bickerings, the contentions, the envyings, the divisions which have so marred and stained the testimony, so grieved the heart of God, and brought personal grief and heartache to God's people, would never have existed. May God help us as never before to follow His example, esteeming others better than ourselves, not in regards to ability, for some have more ability than we have, but esteeming others of more value than ourselves, and preferring the least of them in honour to ourselves, expressing a willingness to serve one another and self-denying deeds of kindness, love, and humility, if we serve the Lord in this way, we will certainly be following His example. And such noble service will not lose its reward. Now, just in closing, say a word to the sisters who in their own sphere seek to serve the Lord. It may be in the home, bringing up children, instructing them in the ways of the Lord. Perhaps visiting or caring for the sick, doing work for the missionary, giving out gospel tracts, giving hospitality to the Lord's servants, the Lord's people. Then, dear sister, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown unto His holy name, and you have ministered unto the saints, and do minister. A cup of cold water, while out of context, will not lose its reward in that day of glory. May God speak to our hearts, and may we seek to put these lessons into practice, in that soon coming day, we might not be ashamed that He's coming, but hear the well done, good and faithful servant enter into the joy of thy Lord. Well done, that's the praise. Good and faithful servant, that's the honour. Enter into the joy of thy Lord, that's the glory. Beloved, that will be glory for us. Then he and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. The Lord bless his word.